All right, we are going to be returning this morning to our study in the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians chapter 4, and we are beginning the last half. There are six chapters. We're in number 4, beginning the last half of the book. It is divided right in the middle. William MacDonald calls the chapters like this. He says 1 through 3 are the believer's position in Christ, 4 to 6 the believer's practice in the Lord. His practice. So his position, his practice. He makes that differentiation. C.I. Scofield outlines it like this. He says chapters 1 through 3 are the believer's standing in grace. 4 through chapter 5 and verse 17, the walk and service of the believer. And then beginning in chapter 5 and verse 18, on to the end of chapter 6, the walk and warfare. The warfare of a spirit-filled believer, from C.I. Scofield. I think both of those are great little outlines, just sort of gives us an overview of what we're going to see. He opens chapter 4, that is, Paul opens chapter 4, encouraging the believers there at Ephesus to walk worthily, to walk worthily. And so the title of my message is Walk Worthy. I hope it'll be a blessing. We'll look at about 10 verses here this morning, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. When you see the word therefore, you need to know why it's what it's there for. Okay? It means I'm about to say something that is in light of what I just said. And the what he just said is the first three chapters of this little letter, this epistle. He told the believers about their standing, that they had a position in Christ in heavenly places, and they were blessed with all sorts of heavenly blessings, and he enumerated those in those first three chapters. And then he told them the mystery. He said, you Gentiles there at Ephesus, you have been united together with the Jewish brethren, and now you're all one body. That was never known before. Nobody knew that would happen. And he brought them together, and they have become together the bride and the body of Christ, the church, if you will, that will be with the Lord forever as his bride in a special relationship in all eternity. So he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now in chapter 3 and verse 1, if you look back, he calls himself a prisoner there as well. In chapter 3, he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Paul got thrown in jail for preaching to the Gentiles. That was why he was in jail. But you come to this passage here, chapter 4 and verse 1, he's the prisoner, it says, of Jesus Christ, but it's a different preposition in the Greek. It's the preposition en. It's used 1,874 times, translated in, I-N, and probably should be understood that way here. Literally, Paul was imprisoned because he was in Christ. People don't like Christians, and so they throw them in jail. And so that's why he was in jail, imprisoned because he was in Christ. He wrote to Timothy a little later. He said, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall, can you finish? Suffer persecution. And so Paul understood that. He knew firsthand what it was to walk worthy of the name Christian because he was worthy of it. He was not ashamed. He lived for Christ every day. They threw him in jail for it. They beat him for it. They stoned him for it. And he suffered much. He says here in verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. I beseech you. A beseech is somewhere between begging and admonishing. It's a positive thing. It feels good to be beseeched, okay? Richard Lenski, an old commentator, says that the word means to call upon someone in order to say something to him, to speak to him in a friendly and helpful way, thus to admonish, to comfort, to encourage, or to cheer. I might say to my young son, I say, son, you really need to pull these grades up so that you won't spend next year in the same grade. See, that's kindly. It's spoken in love and obviously intended to help. That's an exhortation, and that's what Paul's doing. I want to exhort you, to admonish you, verse 1, that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called. Now, when it says walk worthy, it doesn't involve a certain stride, you know, step out a little bit with this foot and in a little. It's not that. It's not how your feet move. But to walk is to move through life. And that's the analogy that's used often in the scriptures. So he wants them to walk through life. He wants them to live their lives worthy of the vocation to which you are called. The word worthy is axios. Have you ever seen a balance? A scale, you know, you've got it tips back and forth like this, got a little basket hanging down below the arms. And the idea behind this word is that it needs to be balanced. That's what he's saying. So I want what God calls you, what he says that you are, I want what you live to look like that. I want them to balance out. You could say a number of different things. It would be like a day's work for a day's wages. Balances out. It could be, I gave you an A, clunk, you didn't really deserve it because you missed 7 days this quarter, but you did a lot of extra work, and so I feel comfortable giving you an A. It balances it out. You see the idea? I want what God says you are in chapters 1-3, I want that to be evident by how you walk. Walk worthy of what God says that you are. That's the whole idea behind these verses. The vocation, 11 times it's translated calling. Like in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, make your calling and election sure. It's talking about, though, our vocation is to be what God said that we are, to live what God said that we are, and it needs to be balanced out. That's the idea behind this first verse. Verse 1 is saying that we should live like what God has declared that we are, balanced. One's conduct should match his calling. Son, you're a soldier now. Act like one. That's the idea. A Christian should live like a called out one, because that's what we are. We're called out unto the Lord, and we're members of the family of God. If you know Jesus Christ, you're a citizen of heaven. One of these days you'll be there in his presence. You'll live where God lives. You'll be in his presence. You are a citizen of heaven. You are an heir, a joint heir with Christ. He's God. He has everything. You're a joint heir with Christ. He's holy. He's adopted. A Christian is holy. He's adopted. He's redeemed. He's sealed. He's ransomed. All of these things. So live like it. Live like it, Paul says. And then in verse 2, he continues, we should live these balanced lives with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Sort of sounds like he's describing Christ, doesn't it? Meek and lowly, same words used to describe Christ. So as we live like what God says we are, as we put into shoe leather what God says that we have become, then we're going to look a lot like Christ. This word lowliness, pretty simple, just means humility. Humility, it's the opposite of pride, it's the opposite of self-assertion, this lowliness. It's also a base virtue, or I should say the foundational virtue of all that is Christian. Now, when Paul wrote this, the Romans and the Greeks didn't even have a word to describe this. Humility was not something they thought about. It is believed that maybe Paul made up this word, put some parts of words together and made up this word so he could express this humility, this lowliness. You know, it's still not the way of the world. Our world doesn't think about humility very much. It's not how we think. Companies don't want salesmen who are humble. They want aggressive people. They want people who are looking after number one. That's me. That's the salesman. And he wants to better himself. He wants to climb the corporate ladder. He wants to be better tomorrow than he is today. But that's the opposite of what we as believers should be. The Lord says that we should be humble. Employers don't hire workers who come out and be separate. They want people who mix with others. They want the people kind of persons to be there on their staff, on their sales staff, or whatever it might be. The best politicians in the world, in the eyes of the world, are those who think more highly of themselves than they ought. Don't you agree? They think more highly of themselves than they ought. In the life of a believer, we need humility. We need humility. All the other virtues are sort of built on... You'll never have the other virtues of Christ until you have this one, this humility. You know, we truly don't have anything to boast of. I mean, I know me better than you. And I've got problems. I'm still sinful. And I deal with that every day. We truly are nothing without Jesus Christ. Truly, we are nothing without Jesus. He is our all in all. Everything we need and everything that we have is because of and comes from Him. So we need humility first. As we live our balanced lives, what will people see? They'll see humility, like with Christ. It's one of those virtues that you need to be careful with, because right when you claim that you are humble, you lose it. You know, I want you to read my book, The 7 Most Humble People in the World and How I Found the Other 6. That would not sell, probably. That's not a good title to a book, because humility is something that you don't ever claim it. You just live it. Because we'll get proud about being humble. we do the wrong things in our hearts. He goes on to say humility or lowliness and meekness. The world defines meek as weak and wimpy. But Moses was meek, the Bible tells us. Moses was meek, and he came down off the mountain with those tablets in his hand, and the people had sinned and made a golden calf, and he threw the tablets down and broke them, and he told everybody that was on the Lord's side to come to him, and they went in and out of the camp, and they killed their mates and their brothers and sisters and those who had rebelled against God. That's not weak. That's not wimpy. Jesus is called meek, and he went to the temple and overturned the money changers' tables and drove out the animals. He wasn't violent. He wasn't out of control when he did it, though, because the Bible tells us he was meek. And God's definition of meek is more like this: gentle-spirited, of a mild disposition. That is meekness. One commentator says it's the opposite of violent that's meek. The opposite of violent. A meek person is one who has a patient confidence in God in every situation. Now, I like that definition. Meekness is a patient confidence in God, no matter what the situation that you're in. And I think that's very fitting for this word in this context. Let's call it strength under God's control. Paul continues, humility and patient confidence in God, and it will result in the third thing mentioned here, which is long-suffering. Patient, again, we use the word patient, long-fused. Do you ever hear anybody say, that guy's got a short fuse? It means he gets angry, he reacts quickly and wrongly. William MacDonald offers this illustration. He said, imagine a puppy and a big dog. And the puppy is a nuisance. The puppy's biting the big dog's legs. If he gets down low, he grabs his ears. He's barking all the time. And he is an absolute nuisance. And the big dog could swallow him whole in a gulp. But he doesn't. He just endures. He just is long-suffering with that little puppy. Great illustration, I think. It's included in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, this thing called long-suffering. Now, long-suffering is sort of how you react. If we sort of internalize that, if we look at the inside, what's happening when we're long-suffering, you'll come to this next one, number 4, forbearing one another in love. It's having a forbearing love. The word is agape, the Greek word agape, which is a certain kind of love. We talked about it before. It's to purpose the good of another person. It's to delight in the happiness and the success and the peace of another individual, and you might provide that at your own expense. It may not be reciprocated. It may not be something that you benefit from at all. But you decide, I'm going to do what's best for that individual, even though nothing comes back at me. It's not reciprocated. I'm going to go ahead and do it. That's agape love. So forbearing is always in the Bible. Every time you see this in the New Testament, it's in the middle voice. And so that means the subject performs the action on himself. Nathan told us this on Wednesday night. The subject performs the action either for or it's either for or on himself, this forbearing love. And the reason it's middle voiced is because nobody can make you love. It's a decision you'll have to make. When you love somebody, it'll have to be a choice, a decision that you make, and it might not be easy to love somebody with this forbearing love. Now, he goes on in verse 3, he says that there's a purpose for these four things that I've mentioned. These four things are for a purpose. It's stated in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring, that means hastening to, exerting yourself in order to maintain, to guard the unity. We have a pretty sweet peace among us, don't we? I feel like there's a great spirit in Corinth Baptist Church. We're not that large. And the more people you get, the harder it may be to maintain that. You know, keep all of the little interpersonal things out of the way and be at peace one with another. But I feel like we have a nice unity right here. And we need to hasten. We need to exert ourselves to maintain that. We need to do whatever's necessary to maintain that unity. Now, it's endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity that we have was given to us by the Spirit. You know why we get along so good? It's because we have a lot in common. You and I both know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Or if you don't, you could today. We could have this in common. And we're children of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're trusting in Him for His provisions. And so we're not worried about those things. We know that the purpose of our being here is to bring glory and honor to our God. And so we're sharing in that purpose. We know how that's to be done. We've all received gifts from the Spirit. We'll talk about in a minute. And we have a lot in common. And the Spirit of God put us into this family to where we have all these things in God in common. So we keep the unity of the Spirit, the unity that the Spirit gave us. He made Jews and Gentiles one body. We are all indwelt by the same Spirit. We must each see ourselves as a necessary part of the whole. But I'm only a part. The pastor's not the church. The deacons are not the church. The trustees are not the church. But all of the members are the church of Jesus Christ. And though this oneness in Christ, it can't be truly broken in the most sincere sense, because we're one in Christ and one of these days we'll stand before Him. But it's critically important that we maintain this unity, because though it can't be broken, not in the truest sense, we can live in such a way as it seems like it. We can have disharmony in the body of Christ, in the church, and it could make us ineffective. I was saying to Mary Jean yesterday, I said, isn't it great how we see the Lord work? We've seen somebody get saved. We're thinking about a baptismal service. We are reaching out. I think Carol said last time to me, 40 people in the month that she was sending lessons to. We've had response from individuals that we've been praying for about their salvation, about their soul. And God's been really good. He's blessing us. And it's because that we have unity that God can bless us. Because God won't bless us if there's disunity. Because where there's disunity, there's always carnality. Somebody's wrong if we're not getting along. And our task then would be to find out who's wrong, who's doing this wrongly, who's thinking wrongly about this, and to deal with it. Let me sort of summarize these verses thus far. So Paul's beseeching them to live balanced lives so that they can look like what God says they are, to have that balance, what God calls you and what you do, how you live. And this will involve humility. It will involve patient confidence in God in every situation. It will involve patient endurance of others, even when it's hard. And that will sort of, if you internalize that, it's forbearing love. We have to have a forbearing love to purpose the good of another individual ahead of your own. These things work together to guard the unity. Now, it would be so easy for you to let this slip away. That's three verses. You can look at them anytime you want to. Guarding the unity of a church is critically important. He goes on to say, the last words in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's the glue that holds everything together in this unity of the Spirit. Someone once said, in essentials, unity. In doubtful questions, liberty. In all things, charity. You ever heard that before? I don't really like it. I would rather say, in essentials, unity. In doubtful questions, unity. And in all things, unity. That seems to be more biblical to me. Some people say, well, we can agree to disagree. Yeah, but if we disagree and there's friction, that won't work. That's not unity. It destroys the unity in the church. Hey, let me ask you, why can't we agree if we have the principles right in the Word of God in black and white for us to read them? You see, this unity is important if we're going to do anything for Christ, if we're going to see people get saved and baptized and discipled and edified, if we're going to see individuals encouraged by our newspaper ads and our Bible clubs and all of those. We're going to have unity. It's the only way we can be blessed. To guard the unity that we have, the unity of the Spirit and this bond of peace. Be careful that you're not the one who divides the body. Let me say that again. Be careful that you're not the one who divides the body. This body, Corinth Baptist Church, has been divided. Hasn't it? Probably over its course of its history, many times people walk out this door and others out that door and they don't speak to each other. That's not going to work. We need to be careful. I need to be careful that I don't say something that would offend. And if I find that I have offended, I need to go immediately to that individual and make things right. Oh, brother, oh, sister, I am so sorry. I didn't mean that the way it sounded. Please forgive me for saying it that way. We need to make things right really quickly. When schism, when division happens, it's always the result of carnality. Always. There is no division that's not it's not because of carnality or somebody's believing something that's not true. Where there's unity, there's evidence of that unity, and it's a sevenfold oneness. And he gives us that sevenfold oneness beginning in verse 4. He says there's one body. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the church. We're one body. That's what God says. And the body's got to get along. If this foot and this foot don't agree, we're going to have problems. If this eye and this eye don't agree, we're going to have problems. We're going to have to agree together so that we can move as a body because there's one body. There are divisions, there are denominations and sects and parties and different parties of people. And oh, it's sad. But when the way and the truth and the life returns, then we're all going to agree because he'll straighten whoever's wrong out, won't he? So there is division in the body of Christ. Some of it because God-fearing people said, the Word says if you preach heresy, then I have to separate from you. And they've done just that. It's sad, but it's true. But the body of Christ is every believer. Everybody who's trusted in Jesus Christ, doesn't matter about their denomination or their party affiliations and things. The body of Christ is all believers, and it needs to be unified. In verse 4, it says there's one body, there's one spirit. I think it's talking about the Holy Spirit. God in every believer. He's in every believer the same. He indwells the individual believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So he indwells every believer. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, know ye not that ye, speaking to the church collectively, ye are the temple of God. So God dwells among us as the body of Christ, and he dwells in us as individual believers. He goes on to say, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. What is the hope of our calling? What is our confident expectation? Well, it's multifaceted. We're someday going to be like Christ. When we see Him, we'll be like Him. We'll have our glorified bodies. I'm expecting that. Confident expectation. We'll be eternally perfect. We'll be eternally in His presence. We'll have a home in heaven. We'll be ruling with Christ. There's a lot of things, but there's only one hope, only one nugget or one body of truth pertaining to our future. And we have that in common. Verse 5 says there's one Lord. Who would that be? Not Pastor Danny, right? It would be Jesus Christ. We have one Lord. One faith. Faith can be subjective. That means I believe a certain thing. But it can also be objective. It's what I believe. The body of truth that we hold near and dear. And so I think it's talking about that objective body of truth. There's only one way to heaven. Get it right out of the Bible. There's only one salvation. Only one gospel. And you get it right out of the Bible. We have a body of truth. And we all hold to the same body of truth. There's one faith, one body of truth. There's one baptism, it says. We have water baptism. I don't think it's talking about water baptism. I think it's the baptism of the Spirit. When I said I do to Jesus Christ, when I said I accept you as my personal Savior, the Spirit of God placed me in God's mind in a special group called the body of Christ. I'm baptized into Christ. That's the baptism. Lastly, in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there's seven ones there. Now, if I might summarize verses 1 to 6. Here is a serious exhortation to you and to me. A serious exhortation that we walk worthy of what God says we are. So it's balanced out. That will involve lowliness or humility. That will involve meekness or patient confidence in God in every situation. It will involve long suffering, that's patient endurance of others, and a forbearing love on the inside. I purpose your good ahead of my own, at my own expense. It'll involve these things, this walking worthy, this balance of being what God calls us. In doing these things, we will be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. We're all one body. We all have one purpose. Our unity is essential. All for one and one for all. We could also say all in one in Christ and one in all, the Holy Spirit in us. The next thing Paul does here in chapter 4 of Ephesians is he begins to sort of outfit us. He gives us some tools to work with, or tells us about these tools, so we can minister in maintaining the unity, the ministry of maintaining the unity. We'll need some tools for that. To maintain the unity, God made us to need one another. He has given a great diversity of gifts. He has enabled you spiritually to exercise this gift for the good of the whole body. And we're still talking about maintaining the unity. Unity is critical. We lose the unity, we cease to be a church. And he starts to talk about that. We'll call them tools for maintaining unity. We'll begin in verse 7. For unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Unto every one of us. Nobody's left out. I have a brother. He's 13 months older than I am. His name is Randy. And we were growing up. He had friends and I didn't have the same friends. And when he and his friends got together, they sort of left me out. Sort of damaged my psyche. No, not really. They left me out. They didn't include me in things. They would make their plans and they would say, don't ask Danny. We'll just watch him and see what he does. And most of the time I wandered away, was by myself. I was excluded. Well, nobody's excluded in this. You can all play, okay? You can all be part of this ministry of maintenance, so to speak. This guarding our unity. Nobody's excluded. Paul says to teach individual, to each individual is given grace. There's a Greek word, charismata, which is a gift. It's the gift itself. And then there's the word charis, and that's more subjective. That's just you've been shown divine favor. And that's what he's saying right here. To every individual, God looks at you favorably. You're a part of the team. You're a member of the body of Christ, and God's looking at you through grace. He's considering you a part of the team. It's the same word, this word grace, the same word used in Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. It says, having then gifts, that's charismata, differing according to the grace, that's charis, the divine favor that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. So specifically, God has shown all of us divine favor. And that favor is according to, the end of verse 7, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, you can take my word for this. This, in the Greek, it's actually saying that Christ received a gift. And so he's giving us, out of this gift that he received, he's imparting to us these tools by which we maintain the unity. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so it's this gift that was given to Christ in his humanity and in his exaltation that provides for us a gift, a tool that we can use to maintain the unity that the Spirit of God has given us. This divine favor shown to every believer is according then to that gift. It's received according to the gift that Christ received, this power to do and to be what he is. So we're about to see that Jesus' gift to individuals is out of what was given to him and in accordance with what he's going to have you to do. Now, Al back there on the back row has a gift of the Spirit, and Gary over here has another one, and Mary Jean down here has another gift. And those gifts, those abilities are given to us by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And it's given to us according to what he wants you to do. He wanted me to be a pastor, and so he gave me a gift so that I could pastor. I can stand up here and not be shaking right now, though I do sometimes, and I can talk. I can share with you what God has given me from the Word. He gave me that gift because I was a very introvert person before I was a pastor. I look at it and say, wow, look what God did. Because it's obviously of God to me that God gave me this gift. He gave you a gift as well. And your gift is different from my gift because he didn't call you to be the pastor or a pastor perhaps. What he has called us to do, and then he also knows what grace we will need to exercise our tool, to use our tool, and he's provided that as well. A pastor needs different measure of grace. He needs power and enablement, perhaps differently than somebody whose gift is giving or administration. In a war, the soldiers on the front line, well, they need a lot of ammunition. But the doctor who's 20 miles off the front in a very guarded place, he doesn't carry a gun and doesn't need ammunition because there's no battle going on right there. See, we're in different places and we're doing different things. Verse 8 says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. This is Paul actually quoting a psalm. It's 68 in verse 18, Psalm 68, 18. And Paul inserts these words spoken by the psalmist David. He inserts them right here as he talks about gifts. When Jesus ascended up on high, he says, when he went back to heaven after his resurrection, he led captivity captive. It doesn't say he led the captives captive. He didn't take the captives. He took away their captivity. We were bound to sin. We were sinners by birth and sinners by choice. We were chained to our sin, and he released us. He delivered us from that. Delivered man or mankind out of the bondage to sin and from Satan. And it says there in the psalm, he gave gifts unto men. Actually, Psalm 68 says that he talks about Jesus having received gifts from men, and Paul changes the word here and says he gave gifts to men, and both are true. Christ received in his humanity power and the grace that was needed to pass on to his followers, and they would in turn be able to do the work of the ministry, which includes guarding this unity that we're talking about. So, what are these gifts? What might God have given you to do? Romans chapter 12 actually lists some of them, but they're like major categories of gifts, like prophecy. That's the foretelling of the Word of God. That's preaching. There's the gift of ministry. Ministry is to serve, to help, to wait on. It's the gift of a deacon, a good deacon. The gift of teaching, that's understanding what God says and telling others so that they can understand. The gift of exhortation, that's building one another up and encouraging. There's the gift of giving, that is acquiring, being a channel who can receive with this hand and give out with the other hand. There's the gift of ruling, that's overseeing or maintaining or superintending or leading. And some people need that gift. There's a gift of showing mercy. That's encouraging the distressed. So there's a list of them, sort of broad categories of list. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you find out that there's one Spirit giving all of those things, and he's giving them so that every one of those gifts and every one of those servants might perform their task for the good of the whole body. But he tells us there are different types. Within these categories, there are different types of gifts given, different administrations of the gift, different operations. And he names a few variations there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll look at them at another time, but let's go on to verse 9. There's a parenthetical statement here in verses 9 and 10. Listen, now that he ascended, Jesus ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. This is a puzzle to a lot of people. It's really rather simple. Christ, he descended to the earth. And when it says the lower parts of the earth, it's not a description of a place where he descended to, like hell or Hades, but it's just a word that describes the depth of his descending. He became a poor man. He was born into a family in an undesirable town called Nazareth. He was crucified. He was rejected by his own people. He was crucified. He was put into a tomb, a borrowed tomb. So he descended first. And then it says, Christ ascended far above all heavens. Again, not describing a new place higher than the third heaven, but it's a descriptive term. It's talking about the great height to which Christ has been exalted when he returned back to heaven. Now, there are other interpretations, other ideas that people express, but I believe I can say to you most assuredly, that's the meaning of this. Christ descended and he ascended, and when he ascended back to heaven, he left all of the people who were chained to sin, he left the door open. They can come out. They can be born into the family of God. He led captivity captive, and he made it possible for people to be saved, to be born again, and everyone who's born would be put into this body of Christ. And God says we have blessings in heavenly places. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And so we need to act like it. And we need to guard the unity that we have among ourselves. And so that's the first 10 verses. A little bit deep, I realize. But I don't want to skip any verses in the Scripture because that wouldn't be good, would it? We need to have the whole counsel of God. Let me just kind of conclude here. If you're saved, let me ask you, what do Christians do? Can I tell by watching you? Is your life balanced? Are you living what God said you are? Do you exercise your gift? Do you even know what it is? What does God want of you? Are you an exhorter? Are you a giver? Are you a ruler, perhaps, or a teacher? What does God want of you? Have you discovered it yet? And are you exercising your gift? And do you exercise it in lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing love so that we can maintain the unity? Have you ever seen a pastor divide a church? Have you ever heard of a pastor dividing a church? They do, all the time. Because he doesn't walk in lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing and so forth. If we don't do that, me or you, if we don't do that, all of us, then we'll lose what we have. And God won't bless us the way that we're seeing him bless us right now. Every believer has a part, a special tool, to enable you to serve and to help preserve the unity. Every believer has been given grace, power, ability. God will work through you. God will save souls by you. God will encourage believers by you if you're willing and if we maintain that unity. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for allowing me to share these thoughts, though rather hastily this morning. I pray, Lord, that they've not been confusing, but would be understanding and, Lord, food for thought, further thought, as we go our separate ways. I thank you for every person who's come. Lord, mete out to each what he stands in need of, or she. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.